We started out with the book of Ezra, and then as we were coming through Ezra, we got to the fifth chapter, and there it said that they were discouraged, so God sent them the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So we pulled off of studying Ezra, and we went through those books, and then we went through another chapter, and it said that talked about the Ahasuerus, and so we pulled off and went through Esther, and then we came back and finished the book of Ezra. And then following Ezra, we went through Nehemiah and looking at the completion of the wall and the temple, and all that was done, and the city was functioning in an active way before the Lord. Now this morning we're going to start Malachi. And as a means of introduction, Malachi is just a little tiny book. It's in my Bible, it's just 3 pages long, just a little tiny book. And we tend to kind of look down on it, I think. We just say, well, it's just a little tiny book, and it's kind of hard to understand, so we kind of blow through it. But as we get to studying it, I felt like I needed to take off my shoes because we're on holy ground. There are some magnificent truths in this book for us. As a means of introduction, we start in verse 1. And in the King James, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, the New American and the ESV translate it this way: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And then the NIV does a little different. It says, "A prophecy, colon, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And so the idea of the book of Malachi is that it is a message sent by the Lord to the people of Israel. And that's your first blank there, the people of Israel. And as we would imagine, the author of the book is Malachi. And his name means my messenger. I think it's always interesting when we find the names that God has given to the different ones in the scripture. And so it's my messenger. Now the date of Malachi was written 35 years after the Nehemiah was finished. And for those of you who care about dates, that was 397 B.C. And it's interesting that from Ezra 1, we learned that Cyrus had allowed the people to return to the land to rebuild the temple. And so what that means is, and they did that in 536 B.C., so if you subtract 397 from 536, it means the Jews had been back into the land of Palestine for 139 years. So quite a bit of time has gone by. It isn't just an overnight thing that all this happened. It's 139 years. But the significant thing that we've been seeing as we work through these post-exile books is that when they went back, it wasn't just all a bed of roses. It was a time of struggle. And they were opposed. The work was resisted. They got defeated. They were discouraged. And there was just all kinds of struggle that went along with that. So the need that Malachi is addressing is this one. And it was a question they had for God. How can you say that you love us? All right, they were thinking, you know, they'd been packed away to Babylon, and now they were able to return, but it was all hard and a struggle. So they said, how can you say that you love us? And it is true that the temple was built and the walls have been rebuilt, but still they didn't have the sense of feeling that God loved them, that God cared about them. Now, the problem started 209 years earlier when they were defeated and conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. The walls were torn down, the temple was destroyed, the people were packed away to Babylon. And up to that point, they really had the sense, we are the people of God. They looked back to what God did down in Egypt to free them. They looked at how God led them through the wilderness. They looked how God gave them the land of Palestine. And so they had this sense that we're invincible. We are the people of God. And yet they were conquered. And so that gave them a little bit of a hurt or a wound there. Can we really trust God? Do we really know that he loves us? Now, there's four other factors that I think caused problems for them. There's four things that make the doubts increase. Number one, they were not a free nation. They were still under the dominion or under the power. They were still subject to the Persian Empire. Number two, God had not come to the temple and filled it with splendor. Remember when Solomon got his temple built and they had the dedication, as they were dedicating it, the Shekinah glory cloud of God came and it filled the temple. And the priests couldn't go anywhere near it because of the glory and the majesty of God and the endorsement of God of this temple. That didn't happen this time. They got it built and it was just a building standing there. And then what the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had said had not yet been realized. And so that was discouraging. And then number four, the Messiah had not yet appeared. Now, I think we can feel this a little bit. I remember back when Oklahoma City was bombed, and I was there 3 days later, and I walked through the city, and there was glass everywhere from the explosion of that bomb, and then it went over to where the bomb was, and it was just amazing that the devastation that was there. But, you know, there was all kinds of stuff. We're against prayer, we're against the Bible, and we're against this. But on that day, there were signs in the windows, pray for America, God bless America. You know what? That idea has become really big. It has become so big, we're singing it now in our sporting events, as well as the national anthem. God bless America. And I would submit this morning, why should God bless America? We don't want your book. We don't want your ways. We don't want to pray to you. We're not interested in you. But God bless America. It's like we are feeling like God made us into a great nation, but we're not willing to submit to them. And so I feel like that's what Israel was going through here. They had something to be proud of in their past, but it wasn't a reality for them right now, and so they doubted God's love. And so Malachi came along at the time when they were struggling to feel loved of God, and they began to lose hope. And so as we look at the purpose of the writing, Malachi was God's final message before the coming of the Messiah. And more than ever, as we work through these post-exile books, Hebrews 1:1 has really ministered to my heart as I've been preparing the messages where it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and many times, and in many and various ways. Boy, just think of all that God has done. He has spoken, and he has spoken, and he has spoken. The last time that he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And so Malachi is the last prophetic book in the Old Testament, and as well as being the last book in the Old Testament, chronologically. And so the significant thing to me as we think about that is that from the end of Malachi, God went silent for 400 years. There was no other prophets came during that time. It was God said, I have spoken, and he gave us his word. And that's what makes this book so significant to me. This is the last word that God gave. And after it was given, he just went silent for 400 years and was expecting the people to take his ways and his ideas and apply them in their life. And then the next prophet that came along, he was called John the Baptist. And he had a similar message that is in the book of Malachi. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So as we come to this book, it's got a literary feature, and that is that it is a series of questions. And each of the questions is introduced by a phrase either, but you ask, or yet you say. And I put the references of where those questions are in your notes. And in each case, once a question's been raised, then God gives his answer to it. And we will notice those as we go through the book. Now, this chapter 1 is in two parts. The first part is God's declaration of love for Israel. The second part is God's indictment of Israel. And so we'll look at those. The first one, God's declaration of love, is verses 2-5. Now, I struggled a long time on how to present this message. And I finally decided that the way to do it is to go through it kind of verse by verse and pull out some of the things I found interesting in there. Then after we've done that, then using different versions that give kind of the sense of what I found in studying it, read those all at one time so you can kind of get the feel of it. So that's the way we're going to approach it today. So the first, we have God's statement, verse 2. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, that is not a new idea coming to them from God. The first time we said that was in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7 and 8, when it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Wouldn't that make you feel special to have the Lord say that? I didn't choose you because you're so great. I did it because I love you. And then in Jeremiah 31, verses 3-4, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You know what? We don't need to ask ourselves, does God love Israel today? His love of Israel is everlasting. Okay? And then it raises the question then in verse 2, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? And so having the prosperity taken away from them, they imply that they don't have any tokens of God's love. And so what they ended up doing is looking at all that God had taken away instead of looking at all that God had given them. So if you think about it, it's the same old problem. If you got a glass and it's half full, okay, is it half full or half empty? All right, it isn't clear full, and so it's short if you focus on the empty part. But if you focus what you got, you can be thankful for that, and that's what God is wanting them to do. And then he gives the explanation. The lesson is we must not think that God doesn't love us because he allows troubles to come. Just because we have problems doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. And so God answers that their question, does God really love us? And this way, he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I love Jacob. Now, historically, we go back and God chose one family, one man and family to make his people, and that was Abraham. And Abraham had a son, and his name was Isaac, and Isaac and his wife Rebekah had twin boys. And so we learn, and their names are Jacob, Esau and Jacob. And so we learn several things about Esau and Jacob. They're equally related to Abraham. Okay? And if anybody had an advantage, it would have been Esau, because he was born a few minutes before Jacob. So he was the firstborn. But before they were born, God told Rebekah in Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, it's important then to note that it is not enough to simply be a descendant of Abraham. Okay, there was Abraham, and then there was Ishmael. And then after Sarah died, Abraham remarried, and he had five other children. It wasn't enough just to be descended from Abraham. It needed to be through Abraham, through Sarah, and through Isaac, it's just vitally important that they understand that. Now, in Romans 4, in verse 13, it says, the promise that we should be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what was his faith? Well, go down in Romans 4:21, and his faith was this, that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. Okay, his faith was sorely tried, but he never lost it. He held on to it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so that's what God's been looking for. Now it goes on in verse 3 and it says, I hated Esau. And it's fascinating that Malachi 1, 2, and 3 is quoted in Romans 9 when it says, it is written. Where is it written? In Malachi 1. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So what we're reading here is repeated in the book of Romans. And now this thing of hating Esau, it isn't that he had rejected him, it's that there was a strong contrast. I love Jacob, and in contrast to that love is this word hate. He didn't have that same relationship with him, so it's a strong contrast. Now, I'm going to take a little sidetrack because it's in the text. And he said he was going to make his Esau's place. The King James calls it a waste for dragons. The other versions say it's a place for jackals. And so what is a jackal? Sidetrack, I admit. But I had to find out what a jackal was. And it turns out that a jackal is a coyote. It's a small coyote. And they are 24 inches long, so they're from the tip of their nose to the back of their rump, 24 inches. They stand 19 inches at the shoulder, and they weigh 24 pounds. Now, if any of you have seen my little Bichon, Louis, he weighs 18 pounds. So it's just, you know, somewhat bigger than Louis, but he's just a small coyote. And that's what it was. And so he said it's just going to be there. And by the way, these jackals howl like coyotes, and their characteristics are very much similar to how they function. So he's going to turn it into a place for coyotes. And then in verse 4, we see how much Jacob and the Israelites were favored by God over Esau and the Edomites. And when we look at it, we say, now, how can you say that the Jews are favored? Because you look at them through history, they've had a lot of bad stuff happen to them. Think of the Holocaust and the millions that were killed there. Think of the other places that there was persecution and they were tried to annihilate them. But the fact of the matter is, they still exist. And the fact of the matter is, they're back in Palestine. And the fact of the matter is, there's a nation there that is growing. God hasn't abandoned his people. He's let them go through some hard times. But he's at work in their life. And so they are favored by God. And more than the others around them. And then in verse 5, those who doubt God's love for his people will sooner or later come up with proof that he loves them. So let's take that and let's read it and feel God's heart as he has given us Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance as to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And then in verse 5, we get the title of our message this morning. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So the first 5 verses are a declaration of God's love for Israel. He wants them to know that he loves and he cares for them. But now he's going to switch to an indictment in verses 6 to 14. An indictment is not a common everyday word for me, and so I had to look it up, and it means a charge against. It means an accusation. An indictment is an official charge against someone for a crime. So it's like when somebody's given an indictment, it's a written out thing that says, this is what you did, and this is the evidence that we have against you, and that's what is going on here. Then in verse 6, if you notice there, it starts out honoreth in the King James. The word honor means a mark of respect or esteem. We see it in, you shall honor your mother and father. It's a respect or esteem. And so God says it this way in verse 6. If, and it's conditional, If I be a father, where is my honor? Okay? Where is the love and respect that you are supposed to give me? If I'm your father, where's the honor? All right? And then he goes on. If I be a master, and he is Almighty God, the ultimate authority, if he is that, where is my fear? God is our Father and Master, which strongly obliges us to fear and honor him. God says, you didn't do that. Instead of that, you have despised my name. To despise means to scorn, to look down on. You've looked down on my name. Now, what is a name? Well, it's the sum of a person's character. And the name represents what that person is. And so this is the charge. The charge is not that God's name has been blasphemed, but that it has been neglected and little cared about. Okay, it wasn't blasphemed, it was just neglected. And so he raises the question, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? How have we done that? And so God's answer starts in verse 7. He says, you offer polluted bread on my altar. Now, bread, the word bread there is used, and I gave it in your notes, in Leviticus, and it means, and it's translated in those places as sacrifices. So they've given sacrifices that were not proper. And being polluted means that it wasn't what God had asked for. It was not required. And it was polluted because what they offered was blemished. Okay, what they offered was blemished. And it wasn't what he had wanted. And in verse 8, it says the animals to be offered on the altar were required by God's directive to be perfect without blemish. And this is what Leviticus 22, 21, and 22 says about that. Think of it. Whenever anyone brings an offering from the cattle or sheep to God, it has to be perfect, without defect, to be acceptable. Verse 22, don't try giving God an animal that is blind, crippled, mutilated, an animal with running sores, a rash, or the mange. Don't place any of these on the altar as a gift to God. So God doesn't want the sick animals. He doesn't want the diseased animals. He doesn't want the crippled animals. He wants us to bring them the perfect ones. And so this is why it was a flagrant dishonor to his name, because that's what they were offering, those kind of animals. And God ends up in the seventh chapter, and he says, you wouldn't dare treat your governor that way. So what hope is there when you disrespect me, God? So we find that this is quite a charge. Quite an indictment to them. They're not bringing what he asked them to bring. They're bringing less than perfect. And in verse 9, he says, and now I pray you, beseech God. And the word there in the Hebrew is El, and it's translated God. He's the great God, and it's not Jehovah. And then he ends up saying, saith the Lord of hosts. So he comes down, the Lord of hosts is Jehovah, the supreme commander. So he, in verse 9, he says, you have done this to God, the Almighty God, and now you are doing it to the Supreme Commander. So he's very definite. And then he comes down in verse 10, and he says, better no sacrifice at all than a vain one. And remember in 1 Samuel 15, it says, has the Lord delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey than to sacrifice. And then in Luke, Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And so it's the same thing. And so this indictment is that you have been doing this in a vain way, and I'm not pleased with it. And then in verse 11, it is expanded in Romans 2, 14 and 15, when it says, for the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, but are a law to themselves, they show that it's written on their heart. So people, it ought to be known that what I want is perfection, and you're giving me the substitute. So in verse 12, he says, but you have profaned it. Now what is it? That's his name. His great name. You've treated it as common, with no importance or consideration. You have polluted it. It's contaminated, spoiled, fouled. You've made it dirty. It's contemptible. It's disgraceful in what you've done. And then in verse 13, he goes on with it, and it's like saying, this is good enough for the Lord. Loretta and I have a missionary friend that was sent some stuff from a church to be of help to them. And as they were unpacking the boxes that came to them, inside of the box was a shoebox. And it was clear full of used tea bags. It was like the people said, we'll use them once, and they could probably be used again, and the missionaries ought to be grateful to get them. So they stacked them all up, and they shipped it off to them, and it's like they're saying, this is good enough for God. And that's what the people of Israel were doing. They were saying, well, this is good enough for God. It's like the used tea bags. You know, if we give him the good animal, what profit is there to me in that? But if I give him the lame one or the blind one or whatever, then I can use the lame ones and get gain. That's good enough for God. It's just going to be put on the altar and burned anyway. And then in verse 14, he said, cursed be the deceiver. He's calling them cheats, frauds, liars, because they were pretending to worship by giving God the calls. And so we learn from that when we worship, it isn't just going through the motion of putting something on the altar. We have to do it in the right principle, in the right manner, and for the right end. So that's God's indictment here in chapter 1. Now let me read it again as I did before and feel it with me. Isn't it true that a son honors his father and a worker his master? So if I am your father, where is the honor? If I am your master, where is the respect? You priests despise me, But you say, how have we despised your name? By your shoddy, sloppy, defiling worship. You ask, what do you mean, defiling? What's defiling about it? When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try giving them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Go ahead. Beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were among you that would shut the doors to the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain, because I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you say, but you dishonored my name with your actions by bringing contemptible sacrifices. You are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say, it's too hard to serve the Lord. And you turn up your nose at my command, says the Lord of the heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as an offering. Should I accept such offerings from you? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. I am the great King, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Wow, that's quite an indictment, isn't it? So on one hand, God says, I've loved you with this incredible love. On the other hand, he says, but this is where I've got a problem with you. Now, that's the chapter. So we ask ourselves, what relevance does this chapter have for Resurrection Sunday? How does it come down to us? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the Resurrection Sunday of all Sundays of the year is God saying to us, I love you. And if you doubt my love, just look at the cross. Look at the death and the burial. And I have raised and I love you. And I'm reaching out to you. But it also, I think, this chapter teaches us a lot about prayer. When I was working on it, I got in the mail a World magazine. In there on page, and that was February 21st, 2015, on page 71, there was an article that caught my attention. And part of the reason it caught my attention, my oldest daughter's second-born son, third-born child in the family, is currently in boot camp on Paris Island, to be a Marine. And he's going through lots of stuff out there doing that. And so this article began, and it says, God's Faith Building Boot Camp. So it got my attention. This is something that is training, is preparing us for something. And so there's three levels to this boot camp. Level one is praying in faith and receiving. Okay, praying in faith and receiving. We've got what we prayed for, what we asked for. Level two is harder than level one because level two is praying in faith, waiting a long time without doubting, and then receiving. So you pray, and you wait a long time, and then you receive. Now that brings us to James 1:6, doesn't it? That let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea driven by the wind. So we can't do that. We need, if it's going to be by faith, we ask God, we know that he hears us, we know that he loves us. So if we don't get the answer, we wait, still trusting him, and sometimes we receive. Level three is praying in faith, waiting a long time without doubting, and not receiving, but still believing. Okay, and this is where we struggle with prayer. We think that, you know, we want it to be level number one, and sometimes it's level number three that we're dealing with. Now, Hebrews 11 is not an exhaustive list, but it is exclusive. Many of the people there prayed. And then verse 13 it says, and they died in faith, not having received the promise. And they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And then it goes on in verses 37 to 39, it says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. The world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves, but all of these believed, having the good report that God was faithful. So that's a blank there. In short, they believed that God was faithful. You see, the deal is, God's not a candy machine where you put in four coins and you get out a candy bar. That's not the way it works. Where would the faith be in that? To be honest with you, when I put four coins in a machine like that, I kick it, and then I get out the candy bar. It doesn't seem to get it if I don't kick it. I would suggest this morning that faith is only exercised in not having. Because once we have, once we've received, it is sight and no longer faith. I see it. So a faith-filled person is recognized not by the things that he gets by prayer, but by the things that we believe for in the absence of receiving. God is looking for us to have a growing faith. In Romans 8, he says it this way, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do it with patience and we wait for it. So we think the thing is this. We want a marriage partner. And I brought a picture of my bride along. We want a marriage partner, and we trust God for that. And we're hoping that we can find somebody that we can marry. And in that process, sometimes there's ups and downs. You know, sometimes a relationship comes to an end, and we think, wow, how's this going to work out, you know? Or sometimes, as happened to me, I was engaged to a gal before Loretta, and when we broke up, you know, that hurt. And I didn't know how this was going to work out. And I'll just have to be honest with you, if God had answered that prayer, it'd have been a big mistake. Okay? I know that because my brother married her, and then after 49 years, they got divorced. And they had a turbulent marriage all the way through. Okay? I've been blessed with the one I had, but I was blessed because God said no to my prayer. Okay, the second one is, we think that if we got this job in mind that we want, and we are looking forward to it, and it didn't work out, or we got fired, or we got passed over, there's all kinds of things go wrong with our job. So I'm representing that with TurboTax, okay? We've got, it's tax season, so. We wanted a job, and we think that we had that job, and all's going to be better. And sometimes that really just doesn't work. And then we look to the Lord and we say, God, I'm wanting my dream house. And this is the old Gaylor house. And I wanted a dream house. And we look forward to that. And sometimes, you know, it happens that we get looking forward to that dream house and we can't be satisfied with the roof that's over our head right now. And so you see, for God, getting the stuff, there's nothing wrong with any of this. But for God, getting the stuff that I want is not the thing. Faith is the thing. God wants to know, are you willing to trust me? You see, the stuff that comes from faith is wonderful. It's wonderful. But faith is the top prize. God spoke in Malachi to the people, declared his love, brought his charge. He wanted them to repent and turn and follow him. And then he went silent for 400 years. And it was into that same Jerusalem that Jesus came. And the same priests that were mentioned here in the indictment crucified our Lord. They rejected the message of God. And then after Jesus went into heaven, God has gone silent again, this time for 2,000 years. And he's looking for the same thing from us that he was looking for in the 400 years between Malachi and the Gospels. And that is, he's looking for a people that are willing to walk by faith and trust him. Wait a long time. We don't see how it's going to work out. We're not getting the answer, but we still trust him and we go forward. 1 Peter 1:7 says it this way, the trial of your faith, and we do have trials, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Jesus Christ. So I think our memory verse sums up Malachi 1 when it says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. May he find us being faithful in these last days. Father, we love you. Thank you for the great declaration of love that you have given us that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, where you say, I would rather send my son and have him die than to live forever without you. What love, what passion you have for us. And Father, might you find in us the people that are living and willing to live on level 3 of faith with you. In your name, amen.